So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except for he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life."
Please pray with me once more. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, wondrous things from your word. Give us eyes to see, I pray. Give us ears to hear. God, we need you. I need you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our summer series. You see the graphic there on the screen. It's on the bulletin as well. The hard sayings of Jesus. And what we've said each week, some of the things Jesus said. Jesus was this master teacher. He was a first century rabbi. He knew how to speak. He knew how to use all of the rhetorical skills of the day. But some of the things he said, they were hard. Hard to obey, maybe. We've talked about how a lot of the things were hard to understand, confusing, and then there are things that are just hard to swallow. And sometimes some of what he said was all of those things combined in one. Well, this morning we are going to talk about a topic, and I was telling someone this morning, they asked how I was feeling. I said, "I'm exhausted today. I did not sleep well." I don't know if it was the heat or what, but anyway, I said that, and then they asked, what is the sermon on? And I said, it's on an easy, lighthearted topic, predestination and election, or election, as it may be. I hear a chuckle or two. So some of you know right away that's a joke. It's not a light or easy topic. I read this week how Pastor Tim Keller, he's a pastor that you'll hear me quote and use. He's a brilliant, brilliant pastor in New York City. This is how he describes the doctrine of election, the doctrine, the teaching of predestination. Those words really are interchangeable. I'll define them in a moment. But this is what he has to say, how he describes how he would want this understanding or this teaching to be understood. And this is what he says. He says, it is like, let me get to the graphic here. There it is. Oh, there it was. It is like a piece of candy that has a very, very hard exterior, but inside is unbelievably sweet, unbelievably sweet. And in context, he said this for how he came to embrace this teaching. And really, he says, I think, what is true for a lot of people, and maybe most in the West, in the United States, we could even say, this doctrine is one of those doctrines. It is so hard at first, and yet I personally, my experience with the teaching, with the doctrine, wasn't that so much. I don't know why, but as I grew in my understanding of the scriptures and had it taught and was in college and whatnot, as I began to see the scriptures speak of God choosing, of God predestining and electing a people for himself, it was very sweet to me. So that's my impulse. Tim Keller's was, oh, this is hard, and he had to kind of continue to see it and have God work so that it became sweet. And so you are probably one of those. If I'm guessing, more of you are over here. It's hard. It's hard. And I hope even as we unpack some of what you saw, or rather heard and saw from John 6, that it will begin to be sweet, because this is a truth that is in the scriptures, and it is gloriously sweet. It is gloriously sweet and wonderful. So this morning, as we've been doing each time, two things. We want to look at this hard saying, unpack it, understand what it means, and then secondly, implications for it, implications for it. So what does it mean, and what does it mean for us? The hard saying and then the implications. So if you haven't already, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I think I have the wrong page. I was just doing kind of a page holder there, so that's wrong. If you're using the blue Bibles, the Gospel according to John, and if someone is using those Bibles, you can shout out the correct page. I was close. 991. Thank you, Joyce. I was way off. 891. In those blue Bibles. So turn there. If you have a Bible, please open or on your phone or device, swipe to John chapter 6, 891, though, in the blue Bibles. We want to talk about, and I'm calling this message simply, God Must Draw. And this, again, is from John chapter 6. So let's talk about this hard saying, what it means, first off, this morning. John chapter 6, starting at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him, that's Jesus, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, right here, there's a paragraph that this verse begins, and this is in reference to something Jesus had already said. Okay, John, the writer of this account, is letting us know that this is some things he just got done saying and teaching. They were grumbling. And here where it says Jews, in John's account here, this is the leadership, the Jewish leadership, the rulers of the Jewish people. They were grumbling about some things he had said. And if you were just to go back and look up, especially verse 35, he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. This is actually the original hard saying. I referenced it, I think, a few weeks ago. Look forward now to verse 60, the end of this whole account, John 6, 60, when many of his disciples heard it, so not just the religious leadership, but now his followers, when they heard this whole teaching, look what it says, they said, this is a hard saying. So this is the original hard saying. This is where we get kind of this idea of certain things of Jesus being difficult. And they will ask this question, who can listen to it? We'll come back and look at more there at verse 60. But that's what he had just gotten finished saying, I am the bread of life. Before that in John 6 is the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus is doing, has done this great miracle, and people were amazed that he took a few scraps of bread and made it so that 5,000 plus people could eat. And then he goes into a teaching to basically want them to know that I am the bread of life. And really, one author summarizes well what Jesus means by that. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm not like the other teachers who come to you and tell you how to get life or where to find it. I am the life. Savor me, partake of me, unite with me, take me into the very center of your life, and all of your needs and obligations, all of your deepest wants, I will completely fulfill. I actually remember this verse that where Jesus says that he is the bread of life and so on. In my ordination to become a pastor, I was asked about this by one of the people on the ordination council, and I just good memory of that. I remember the pastor who was in charge of that saying to me afterwards, good job handling that question, and I don't remember everything I said, but just it's funny. This passage in John 6 has been very personal for me for a long, long time. So, back now to verse 41. The Jews, the religious leaders, they grumbled about Jesus. They grumbled about him saying this. In other words, they didn't get it, and they didn't like it. They grumbled about that saying of his. They didn't get it. They didn't like it. They said, verse 42, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And so Jesus answered, verse 43 and 44, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that verse is actually the hard saying that I want us to talk about under this topic of election predestination. The bread of life stuff, that's hard to understand, but as I said a minute ago, it's Jesus saying, come to me, take my way. By him saying he's the bread of life, he's saying, it's all about me, not about you going and trying to find umpteen other ways to get to God. It's me, take me, consume me. So there's still some difficulty possibly as it was for his followers and the others about him coming and him being bread and all of that. But it's verse 44. That's the content of our hard saying this morning. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, if you've been around Soma for even maybe a year or less, or definitely more than a year, you've heard this verse. This is a verse we talk about in the context of what some of you will know as pray and watch. Neil Brower, who's a friend of Soma, who preaches here a couple times a year, he talks about how, yes, the Bible tells us to go and tell other people about Jesus, right? That's called evangelism. Evangel means gospel. It's the Latinized transliteration of gospel. Gospel means good news. So we are to go in good news, to be good newsers, to herald, to proclaim the news about who Jesus was and what he accomplished and did. So that's what evangelism is. But most of us, when we hear evangelism, we start to sweat. There aren't too many people who just love to go out and evangelize. I bet if I said, hey, this evening, we're going to go and walk on 3rd and 4th Street downtown, meet me at 6, and we're going to go evangelize. I don't think too many of you would jump at that opportunity. I probably wouldn't jump. And so I've never said, let's go do that. We have a hard time with evangelism, and that's another sermon or two or three. But if you're a follower of Jesus, we know we're supposed to good news. And so Neil, back to Neil Brower and Pray and Watch, one of the things he's, I think, helped me understand is that it all begins really with this verse. Yeah, we have an obligation to share, but if God isn't drawing, then it doesn't matter. And so the first step in good newsing and evangelism is to pray based on this. So I can think of people in my life. I prayed for them this morning, in fact. And Neil has helped come up with this, what he calls a 5-second prayer, which is simply, God, please draw, and then you fill in the name of who it is. And all the while, only God knows the heart. We don't know, okay? But from what we can tell, there are people we love who don't believe in Jesus and follow him, and we want them to. So, God, would you draw, and then you fill in the name, so-and-so to yourself. And it's right here, because unless the Father who sent Jesus draws, no one can come to him. That's what Jesus says. So that's the first part of pray and watch. And then based on that assumption that God will be doing that, the second half is make that person who I've just prayed that you would save, that you would draw, make them a kingdom laborer. That's a big way of saying make them someone else who's a good newser. Save them and then release them to tell others. And so that's pray and watch in a nutshell. And it's great. It's good. But what I want to do for a little bit this morning is go a little deeper. I mean, the implications here, which we'll get to in a moment, but are huge. No one, not some people, no one, Jesus says, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So I'm using that as a springboard for us to consider these deeper implications, more than just our praying for God to be drawing. There's recognition deeper back behind that of what is known as election or predestination. In other words, we would never seek or choose God unless God was first seeking and choosing us. Or put it another way, you are not chosen because you believe because you are chosen. Now, I know some of you are fighting, and that's okay. We'll talk a bit about why it's a hard saying, why this doctrine is difficult, and some of those tricky things here in just a moment. Again, it's like a piece of candy that has a very, very hard exterior, but inside is unbelievably sweet. Unbelievably sweet. Let's pause and get a definition for a moment. There's the Keller quote. Wayne Grudem, he's a scholar, New Testament scholar, and this is his definition. Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Okay, it's not the greatest definition, maybe. It's not the only definition, maybe, but it's a definition that definitely suits the understanding of election, that it is an act of God. It's an act of God that goes back in eternity past, and it's him choosing some people to be saved, not on account of anything that they have done, any merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, where does that definition come from? Is it just some nice theological definition? Well, it's rooted in the Bible, the New Testament. Right here would be one starting place, John 6:44. In John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, when they began to tell others and to tell the Gentiles in Antioch, Pisidia, about the gospel, Luke writes this, Acts 13:48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." As many as were appointed to eternal life, chosen, elected, predestined, believed. They're being chosen, elected, being predestined, preceded their belief. Acts 16:14, great story. One of the first church planting movements happened in Philippi. Of course, our church is in its 8th year, so we love church planting. We were a church plant. And Acts 16, the city of Philippi, is a great account of this motley crew church plant. If you know the story, you know what I mean. There was a jailer. There was a slave, probably demon-possessed young girl that had her demons freed, and there was this woman, Lydia, in Acts 16:14, the first convert in this new church. It says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to give heed to the message of Paul. It didn't say, because she gave heed, God opened her heart. It says that God opened her heart to hear what Paul said, to respond. God opened her heart, and that's the only reason she could give heed to what Paul said. And then Paul would spell this out in his own letters. Ephesians 1 is probably one of the places I think of most. I was telling one of my kids in college, my roommate and I, we set out to memorize the book, the letter of Ephesians. It's 6 chapters long. I can't remember how far he got. I got through chapter 3, about halfway through it. And it was a sweet, sweet time, and I still have a bunches of it memorized. And I remember this opening chapter, Ephesians 1. I'll start reading at verse 4. "Even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world," again, there's that before creation, "even as God chose us before in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And then verse 5, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us," some translations say lavished upon us, "in the beloved," in Jesus. Notice what it says there right at the start of verse 5. It's weird how someone decided to punctuate this, which wasn't Paul, by the way, the apostle. The end of verse 4 says, "in love," and then the next verse, "he predestined us." In love. In love. Think about what you do for love, for people. Think about when you do something for someone in love. And Paul says, it was in love that he predestined us. That's amazing. This is the same thing in the Old Testament as well. In Deuteronomy 7, amazing chapter regarding the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose the Israelites? It wasn't because they were all that. He loved them. He chose them. Astounding. But let's talk and be honest for a few minutes now. It's perplexing and insulting to some people. Let's talk about these ideas for a minute. How we respond, that hardness before you get to the sweetness. It's hard because it's perplexing. It's insulting. Perplexing. Right away, one of the things that comes up is this question of, so do we not have free will? If God is predestined, elected, chosen, do we not have free will? Part of the problem that arises in discussing this is probably it's better to not speak of free will, because, in fact, back to John for a minute, what does Jesus say to those leaders? You're grumbling because you don't get it. You don't believe this. And so they're free to believe things, but they don't like it. They don't want to believe it because there's a heart problem. So yes, we absolutely can freely do things like I can freely grab this, right? And you can, you know, freely do things. But when theologians and philosophers, especially going back hundreds of years, speak of free will, they're going up quite a bit more into freedom to really get to choosing of God, not freedom to voluntarily act. We are free agents, yes. We are not puppets being strung around. Jesus is not saying that we don't have that kind of freedom. Again, let me illustrate this. And again, this is very picturesque, and I'll thank Tim Keller for this. So if you're grossed out, you can write him in New York City. He says this: imagine that for the next 100 meals, you have two choices. Two dishes are in front of you, one on your right and one is on your left. For the next 100 meals, on the right, steak, poultry, piece of cake, whatever you love, right? That's on the right. And on the left, here's where you might want to write him an email, is sliced, bloody monkey brains covered with animal excrement. Lots of flies all around it. It's gross, yes. How many times will you choose this dish on the left? How many? You won't, never. Is it because you aren't free to? If you were pressed on it, you'd say, I can't. And aha, see, there it is. There's different kinds of can't. You wouldn't want this. We would not want God as he's revealed himself to us. We want a God in our image. We want a God that we can manage and put in a box and control and can take away the mystery. And oh, people, there's mystery in this. I don't stand up here trying to be snub or arrogant with this at all. There is paradox and mystery and tension. Tension between, and it's all throughout the scriptures, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. I was talking with someone yesterday a little bit about that. The Bible is filled with this kind of tension. I think about Joseph's story in the Old Testament. Some of you will be familiar with his story. Joseph, at the end of Genesis, he makes it clear, his brothers, let me tell the end of the story and then I'll backtrack and catch you up if you aren't familiar. He's now the second in command in Egypt, and his brothers are before him. They had done a harmful thing to him. We'll get there. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And literally, they meant for evil, because if you go back, they hated their brother. He was probably arrogant and conceited and full of himself, and they hated him so much that there was a thought to kill him, and then one brother chimed in and said, we can't kill him, so let's just beat him and throw him in a well and leave him. They meant to do that for evil. They meant to. They were responsible for their actions. But God was working. He was doing things that they didn't know, Joseph didn't know, their dad at home didn't know, and over years, Joseph would have a tumultuous life even after that, but eventually, God would use him to be the second in command. There would be a great famine in the land. God would use him to be wise and to set up a plan so that Egypt would have extra to give out to the nations, including his own family that would come and seek it. And so he could say, what you meant for evil, human responsibility, they were responsible for that act. They needed to confess, we would say, and repent. God meant. God had a bigger plan. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. In the book of Job, Job's a crazy story. It's long. I struggle sometimes beyond the first few chapters and the last few chapters reading through Job. It gets long hearing some of Job's friends give him counsel and some of the things Job says, but nonetheless, it's good. And what happens to Job in the earliest chapters, and again, this is big, and you're going to have more questions, but Satan, who was an angel, comes before God and says, basically, that guy Job, who you say is righteous, it's because you've been good to him, God. If you take away things, he'll curse you. And so God gives him a leash. He's on a leash. He says, go ahead. You can mess with him. So Satan does a bunch of things, including provoke some other people to come in and do a bunch of things. So all of a sudden, in this one story, you have three different people or agents involved in Job's affairs. You've got people that did things. Those people were instigated by Satan, and yet it was God who was sovereign over it all. So divine sovereignty, human responsibility, their intention. His sovereignty doesn't take away the responsibility of those people that did evil, doesn't take away what Satan did and the judgment that is coming to him, but he was sovereign in it all. The Bible is filled with these tensions, and that includes these tensions of becoming a Christian. Last week, we talked about how salvation cannot be earned. It must be received as a gift. It's God's to give. We don't merit or earn any of it. We receive it. And yet that receiving, as we now today come at this broader topic of salvation from this angle, it's given to us, and yet it's given to us, those who are chosen. So again, back to free will for a minute. You would never choose that meal on the left. You would say, I can't eat that. Many different meanings to I can't. Different understandings of can't. We mean we wouldn't want to. And the truth is, as God has revealed himself in this book, unless he's drawing us, John 6:44, we wouldn't want him. We wouldn't want a God who is going to control our life and say, I'm yours, surrender your life. We would make God in our image. We wouldn't come up with a God who's divinely sovereign in election and chooses some people and we don't understand it. We would make it fair and right? I would. But I'm not God. You're not God. So we struggle. It's perplexing. Yes, it is. I understand that. It's definitely perplexing. But it's not that there isn't free will here, as I said. There's different kinds of can't. We wouldn't choose God unless he was in fact drawing us. We might think as well, it's unfair though. Okay, I get that interchange about fair or about free will, but it's just unfair. God is not choosing everyone. Well, I'm going to say just a brief thing here, and you're not going to be satisfied, but we know so little from the Bible about how his choosing works, really. I mean, I read from Deuteronomy 7. He picked Israel for no other reason than he picked him. We know so little from the scriptures about how his choosing works. So the fact that he chooses anyone is beyond fair. None of us deserve to be picked, to be chosen. So we have to at least go, again, if he's God, you know, there's a measure that we can't speak about fairness. I think, again, about being a dad. There's been times when I have smacked my kids' hands hard because that hand was about to touch a stove or something, a fire. There's been several of those kind of occasions. To their little mind, I hurt them. How dare I do that? But I know more than them. I know what's coming if they touch that. I love them. And so I do this, and they don't understand. And they react, and I try to say, I love you. I smack your hand, and they don't get it. I hurt them. Who are we to raise our fist at God and say, it's not fair? If my kid did that to me, I would still love them and say, you just don't know. I did that because I love you. In love, I love you. And that's just a picture, and all it's an analogy, and it all breaks down, I know. But if God is God, he's categorically different than us. So we have to give him room to be God. And as I read these passages, to choose before the foundation of the world, to predestine us for adoption as sons, as daughters, through Jesus Christ. Unless the Father draws, no one can come. So we deal with this perplexing stuff of it being unfair, perplexing, and so on. And again, there's mystery. But at the core of our reaction, when it's still a hard doctrine, it insults us because we want to be in charge of our life. right? We want to be able to pick up that phone and set it down. We want to be able to go to whatever restaurant we want to go to this afternoon. We want to be in charge. So it insults us if we aren't the ones that are the first cause in anything. But the truth is, even though right now I'm working to breathe, and you are too, the scriptures say God sustains our life. We think we're in charge. We're not. We don't know what today will bring. We think we're in charge. We think we're the primary actor, primary agent. We freely choose him, but our free choice of him is a response to his choosing. And there's tension there, I know. There's mystery, there's paradox, as I've said. This divine sovereignty, human responsibility. It's illustrated again in other ways. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, speaking about the death of Jesus, Peter in Acts chapter 2, to a crowd of people, he says, "This Jesus," and the day of Pentecost, this is now 50 days after the crucifixion. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." Divine sovereignty, definite plan, foreknowledge, you crucified. Human responsibility. Acts 4:28. Just a few pages later, also the Apostle Peter, of him, they were in jail, they get released, they're praying, and in prayer in Acts chapter 4, he says in verse 27, or the account of their prayer is this, verse 27 of chapter 4, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So they were gathered against Jesus, but then verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They're culpable for their actions, but it was the plan, predestination of God. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Again, Job, Joseph's story, and so forth. Yes, hard, perplexing, somewhat insulting, maybe for us, we struggle. But underneath, and now I want to get into the implications, it's sweet. It's sweet. First implication of this teaching, this doctrine of election. It's the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of amazing grace. The beauty of amazing grace. No one can come. No one. So the fact that you believed and some don't, the fact that you repented and some don't, the fact that you turned and some don't, shows that this is something alien coming in. It's unconditional love. It's foreign. The beauty of amazing grace, as you think about why you are a Christian and why some people aren't, it should cause you to go, that something came in, that there's no reason I would be drawn to God. That's what we talk about. When we sing about, we're going to sing in a few minutes here, this is amazing grace. We're not talking about us doing a bunch of good things, and then because of those good things, God giving us grace. That's not amazing grace. That's works. That's merit. That's earning love. That's our life, school, work, and so on, and sadly, relationships often. But that's not grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Amazing grace is God lavishing his love on us. And doing that by drawing us. For you maybe this morning that haven't believed on Jesus, there's good news and bad news to this. The good news is the pressure's off, right? Because you don't have to do anything to earn God's love. If you're still investigating who Jesus is and the claims of the scripture, Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." He meant that it is done. I have perfectly obeyed the law, and I am the only one who did, and now I'm dying. I'm taking the punishment for the sin of the world. It is finished. The sealing, securing the forgiveness that we need to be saved, it's done. So the good news is, if you're investigating, you don't have to do anything. You have to respond to this. But that's the good news. The bad news is, the hard part is, you need to respond. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. We don't know what we'll have 10 more years, 10 more days, 10 more hours. That call is going out. Is he drawing you? The good news is you don't have to earn anything, but the bad news is the gospel message is there. This gift is being offered. And if you're being inclined toward it, if you're starting to see the soft, sweet beauty of it, that's God drawing you. So that's the first implication. This is the beauty of amazing grace. Secondly, it really is comforting and assuring, this doctrine. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Some of us have heard that quoted and misquoted a lot, because this next part is important. In verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then Paul goes on to describe his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, notice it doesn't say those actions of people, because some people want to say, well, foreknowledge means God looked ahead in the quarter of time and he saw who would believe, and based on who would believe, he chose. But that's putting us first. That's making our choice be the thing that God responds to. And Paul doesn't say actions of foreknowledge. He says those whom. God foreknew people, not people's actions. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, Romans 8, 28 has to be read along with 29 and 30. It's true. God is, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, for those who are his, and it's part of his purpose to predestine us, to call us, to save us, to glorify us. I mean, all of that. It's a glorious thing. There's great assurance in this. If I can't earn his love, I can't lose his love. If you can't earn his love, you can't lose it. It's great comfort and great assurance to his people. And so Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9, we looked at this when we studied 2 Timothy. He says, of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. So it's a comfort and encouragement. And then thirdly, implication of this great doctrine is that it gives us encouragement in our good newsing, encouragement in our evangelism. How so? Some people think, wrongly, I think, that if you believe in this doctrine of election and predestination, then you don't need to tell other people about Jesus because the elect are going to get saved. They're going to hear. God's going to do it. God works through means, and he always works through people sharing, being good newsers. And so, again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy would write that he endured everything he did for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He knew that he had a part to play, and for him that included suffering, so that those who were elect would still hear and they would obtain what was theirs. So that should bring encouragement to us. In fact, people who hold to predestination should be the biggest good newsers, because the pressure's off us. I don't have to coerce. I don't have to convince. I just have to announce and love people and be genuine in my relationship and admit that I'm not perfect and I fail. But here's the good news, and I pray, God, you got to draw, but the pressure's off me. I don't save anyone. I don't do it. God does. So it brings encouragement in our good newsing. So these are just a few implications. The beauty of amazing grace, comfort and assurance, encouragement in our good newsing. The doctrine of election, the same scholar Wayne Grudem, but here a different quote. He says this: this teaching, this doctrine, demonstrates to us that God loved us, not for who we are, or what we have done, or will do, that's like Deuteronomy 7, but simply because he decided to love us. Therefore, our appropriate response to God is to give him praise for all eternity, Our appropriate response to others is humility. Is humility. Since individually we have no claim on any portion of God's grace, it's all a gift from Him. And we need to hear that, because why did God choose me? It's not in me that He did. So who am I to look down on someone? So when I do look down on someone, I need to be rebuked by this doctrine. I'm no better than anyone. So this is a wonderful, encouraging doctrine, and it does affect horizontally. We shouldn't be smug toward anyone, because grace is free. Grace is offered to everyone. Now, I know I've just touched on things. I'm sure there's 30 other questions or more. And so I hope this morning, while not the final word, I hope it would be a sure word from the Scriptures. Jesus said, unless the Father draws, no one can come to me. So that needs to be in our prayers for people, and it needs to cause us to realize what amazing grace is really all about. Let's pray.